And David falls in love with Bathsheba. She's married to another man. But that doesn't stop King David. And while he is with Bathsheba, she becomes pregnant with a child. Now think about that. He is the king of Israel, and now this is a very, very bad thing to happen. He's got to cover it up. He can't let this sin go forward. And so his first thought is, I've got to cover up this sin. So he calls Uriah the Hittite, and he says, listen, in the front line, he says, well, we're fighting and we're doing a good job, but it is difficult, and but we're hanging in there. He says, wonderful, I'm so glad. He says, hey, you're in town, why don't you go back home and spend the night there? He says, okay, but I'm not going to. He said, my and I cannot go and enjoy life if my men are in battle. So he sleeps at the front doorstep of King David's castle. Well, King David says, oh my goodness, this is not going to work. So he has the next night, he throws a party, and he invites Uriah the Hittite. He says, come, eat all this food and drink all this wine. And so Uriah the Hittite comes, he eats all this food and drinks all this wine. He says, now, he says, you've had a long battle and a long day. Now go be with your family. But Uriah the Hittite again says, I can't, not with my men out there. And so he spends the night again at the foot of King David's door. Now King David is in for it. There's absolutely no way he's going to convince Uriah the Hittite. And so he does the next worst thing. He sends him back into battle, but then he sends a message to Joab, who's the general. He says, listen, I want you to put Uriah the Hittite at the front of the line. And during the battle, I want all of your men to pull back so that he's left alone. Now, the interesting thing is Joab does not follow King David's orders because it's a stupid command, and he would look like a stupid general to have all the men fall back except for Uriah the Hittite. And so what he does is he puts them in a very difficult battle, but he puts several men in that battle, and all these men die, including Uriah the Hittite. And then he sends a messenger back to King David and says, now, before you get angry, we lost a lot in this battle, but Uriah the Hittite is dead. Now, the story would have ended there. The story would have ended with the death of Uriah the Hittite, and then David could have taken Bathsheba, and everything would have been fine in the kingdom, except it wouldn't have been fine. Because the people of the kingdom knew about this sin. You can't keep something like this. There were maidservants and manservants and people who knew what had gone on. Joab knew what had gone on. The people in the army in the battle had knew what had gone on. And if it had remained like that, David would not have been a very effective king. He would have lost the power of his leadership. He would have lost the confidence of his people. Now, there was one guy willing to stand up to King David, and his name was Nathan. And he said, I'm going to call King David on this because he will not be an effective king if we let it go like this. And so Nathan comes to King David, and that was our Old Testament reading from 2 Samuel this morning. Nathan comes back to King David, and he says to him this. Now, how would you tell the king that he had sinned? Well, Nathan was a very clever guy. He makes up this story, and he says there was this guy, and he had a ewe lamb. And he loved it very much, and there was a very wealthy guy. A traveler came into town. The wealthy guy could have killed any of his own ewe lambs, but he went to that one man who had the ewe lamb, and he took that ewe lamb away from him, and that's the ewe lamb that he killed and served to his traveling visitor. And this story really, really hit home with David at a very deep level. And King David, what's interesting is that the normal penalty for taking someone's ewe lamb was not death, but for some reason, David is completely upset by this, and he says, whoever did that should die. Nobody should ever take a ewe lamb. No rich person should ever take from somebody who doesn't have that, their only possession in life. And that's at the point where Nathan looks up at King David and says those wonderful words. He says, you are that man. And the grief and the knowledge of what King David had done washed over him like a ton of bricks. And he realized that he had sinned and sinned mightily, not only against Uriah the Hittite and Joab and the nation of Israel and Bathsheba, but everybody. And so he writes this psalm, which was our second reading for today, and King David actually repents in this song. He has a confession and a repentance in this song, and there's three parts to this psalm that I want to go through this morning because they're all three necessary. They were necessary for King David, and they're necessary for anybody who wants to be a leader of other people. We'll start at Psalm 51, and this is for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And this is what David says. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Now, what we notice in this first part of the psalm is this. David takes full 100% responsibility for the sin. Did you notice that? He says, "I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In other words, there are no conditions that are put in here. He doesn't say, "Lord, I sinned, but the reason I sinned is because Bathsheba was so beautiful." Or he didn't say, "The reason I sinned is because I'm king and I'm powerful and I deserve every once in a while to be a king and to have the benefits of the kingdomship of the nation of Israel." He doesn't say any of that. He just says, "Lord, I sinned," and there are no conditions to that. Now, that is the first part of repentance, is to take responsibility for the sin that you actually committed. Now, look at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and Adam sinned, and God says, "What have you done?" And what does Adam do right away? He says, "Lord, it was that woman that you gave me, and she is the one who gave me the apple, and it's not really my fault. I mean, my goodness, you gave her to me, and she pulled the apple out. What could I do? I couldn't say no. It's not really my fault." But the fact is, it was Adam's sin just the same. And Adam took the apple and he did bite it. And I mean, sure, the woman was there, but you know what? That's called passing the blame. And how many of you have known people, when you point out sins in their life or you point out transgressions in their life, and they weasel out and they say, "Well, it's really not my fault. You know, I know that that happened, but deep down, it's really not my fault because something else happened that caused this sin, and deep down, it's not my fault." How many of you have said to other people, "I know I've sinned, but you know what? It really, really wasn't my fault. It was somebody else forcing themselves upon me, and that's where the sin came from." Without true repentance, you have to have true accountability. You have to be able to say, "Yes, Lord, I sinned. I messed up." There's a friend of mine who a number of years ago was telling me about how he was at work and he messed up this project. And deep down in the core of my life, I wanted to say, "That's okay. I'm sure it wasn't all your fault." I mean, my goodness, I mean, there's a lot of people that worked on that project. So the project failed, okay. But I mean, there were a lot of people on it. It wasn't your fault. I'm sure it wasn't your fault. You're a nice guy. But what good would that have done? I mean, what if it really was his fault? So I told him, I said, "You know, you may have actually messed up on this project, but you know what? You're a good engineer, and you've got a great family, and you work for a good company, and mistakes happen sometimes. You've got to take accountability for the sins in your life." And then we go on. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, you may read that and you'll say, "How in the world could King David say that the only person that he sinned against was God? I mean, he sinned against Joab, he sinned against Nathan, he sinned against the nation of Israel, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against everybody. And yet he says right there, against you and you only have I sinned." And what David is alluding to there is an important point. When you sin, you can go all around and forgive all the people, or ask for forgiveness for all the people around you. And you can say, I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I did that. But until you go to the God in heaven and ask for His forgiveness for your sin, you are not completely healed yet. You have not had true repentance yet. Because one of the things that happens in this world is that we'll go and we'll forgive everybody else, but we won't forgive ourselves. And we won't believe that God could truly forgive us. And in order for David to be a great leader and to move on from this place, he had to recognize the fact that God had brought him to be king of Israel and had placed an incredible burden on his shoulders, but an incredible opportunity on his shoulders to be the king of Israel. And ultimately, all sins fall at the feet of God. And ultimately, he had to make amends with the God who created him. He had to ask for God's forgiveness. And he does. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. And then it goes on in verse 10, where David finally says this. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take away your Holy Spirit from me. David comes clean to God. He says, I sinned. It was my responsibility, nobody else. And I've sinned against these other people, but I have truly sinned against you. And only you can be the person that can come in and clean my heart and take away that transgression and blot it out so that it's as white as snow. And obviously God does, because from this point on, King David becomes a great and powerful leader. He does not let this sin destroy him. He must have known that God would forgive him, that God had forgiven him. And it wasn't because of the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and everything. It was because God is a forgiving and a loving God. Now, you and I have something even more powerful than that, because we know that Jesus Christ came into this world to take all the sins on Him and die on the cross to rise again. And when we ask God to forgive us, we know that He will do that because of Jesus Christ. So we even have more of an assurance of the forgiveness of God than even King David did. And yet King David did. He asked for God's forgiveness for his sin that he sinned against the people and God granted that forgiveness. My friends, King David became a great king because of this episode in his life. He did not let the sins of his life tear him down. He was able to go to God and ask for forgiveness, and God did. Leadership. The kingly leadership that King David had requires that type of confession in our lives. If you wish to be a person of God, if you want to follow God's call in your life, it is important that you understand this principle, that there are times in your life when you're gonna mess up. And you could go ahead and blame anybody you want to, but the fact is you messed up and you sinned before God. But the great news is that Jesus Christ, God through Jesus Christ, will always forgive you of that sin. And that makes you an incredible leader, because you no longer have to avoid the responsibilities of sin in your life. You can embrace them and you can say, I did that, but you know what? God forgives me anyway. And when leadership gets tough in your life, you need to be convicted absolutely that God is working in your life and that He's got a path in your life. And you can say, you know, I may have messed up, but that's okay. God still loves me. And when leaders can learn that lesson, they become incredible leaders. When Abraham Lincoln was a first-term president, he was at the beginning of the Civil War, and you had half the people that were in favor of slavery and half the people that weren't in favor of slavery. You had state rights issues that half the people were in favor of and half the people weren't. And President Lincoln was thrown into this mix, and he was a president that was trying to manage a civil war and the state's affair. But something happened to him during that first term. He became very spiritual. he became extremely spiritual. I was reading a book about him a number of years ago, and during that first term, Lincoln found out what David found out. He became convicted in his soul of why God had placed him to be president at that time. And he was so convicted by that, that he knew that his mission was to follow what he believed was God's will in his life, to keep the nation together and to free the slaves. When it came to his second inaugural address, it's a very short inaugural address, it is absolutely peppered with phrases from Scripture. He became grounded. He became totally grounded in God's will for his life, and he became a great president. And he was killed for it. It was shortly after his second inauguration that he was shot. That's the kind of leader that God calls in our life. That's the kind of leader that David was. And that's the leader that you and I can be because of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.